Morning. Good morning. It is good to see your faces today, and it's good to smell the food that's waiting for potluck afterwards. It's always nice to break bread together. Well, as you know, if you were here last week and the week before that, we are in the book of 1 Timothy. And so go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to the book of 1 Timothy. And let's go ahead and just read through our passage this morning. We'll begin in verse 3, and we will get to our passage starting in verse 8 to 11. Listen to the word of the Lord. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation, rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Let's go ahead and pray. Oh Lord, we desire to look upon your grace this morning. We desire to look upon your glory, to look upon your goodness, to look upon your mercy and your grace shown to us in the gospel. Lord, come now. Open our eyes that we may see. Open our ears that we may hear. Open our hearts that we might change by the power of the Holy Spirit, to love and to worship you, to live lives in accordance with the worship that is due you. Lord, help us. In Jesus' name, amen. As a small child, anytime I would go to work with my grandfather on woodworking, he would always talk about the importance of using the right tool for the right job. Obviously, if you want to try and join two boards together, you don't put it on the table saw and cut through it. The purpose of the saw is much different from the glue, right? If you do a lot more cutting, you're going to do a lot more gluing. To some extent, as Paul is moving into this idea of the law as a good thing, he's comparing and contrasting the purpose for which the law was given. And he says it is a good thing if you use it right. If you use the law for what it's meant for, it is a good thing. But if you use the law for what it is not meant for, it is a bad thing. Last week, we really looked at that. We looked at the individuals who were trying to use the law to get to salvation. They were trying to use the law to bring about God's favor. But the law wasn't used for that. And ironically enough, in our section here, Paul is doing what many pastors do, and they kind of just set aside what they're talking about and talk about something specific, an aside, so to say. And so Paul, as he's been talking about instructing people with love as his purpose, he then talks about these false teachers. And now he kind of wants to step aside and say, wait a second. What is good about the law? How is the law supposed to be used? This morning, I really only have one goal. I want us to compare the good law of God and the glorious gospel of God and talk about how those two work together. That's it. The title is somewhat your outline. Just as a saw is not meant to join two things together, so too the law is not meant to bring you to salvation and join you to Christ. The gospel is the glue which will do so. Let's go ahead and look there in verse 8. It says, but, or you could translate it now. It's not really contrasting so much with what comes before, but setting us aside to a different topic. We know that the law is good. Paul here asserts the goodness of the law of God, and here this law is looking at the law in general, but probably more specifically to the law of Moses. But he uses here a conditional statement, if one uses it lawfully, and it's this nice play on words, right? Law and lawful. By this, he does not mean that you can use the law unlawfully, but instead, he's giving the idea that the law has a purpose. So you must use the law for the purpose it was intended, for it to be good. Romans 7:12 puts it this way, so then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. You skip down Romans 7:16, but if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. I want you to think about that for a second. Paul is speaking of his own struggles in Romans with his own sin, and he's saying that when he sins, he agrees with the law that the law is good and that he's not. But this only works if it's used rightly. If we try to use the law to save ourselves, if we try to use the law to elevate our own sense of holiness and righteousness, if we try to use the law like a ladder to elevate ourselves towards God, we will be greatly and sorely depressed, downtrodden, and full of heartache and guilt. The reason is the law was not meant to be a ladder. It's more like a ruler. I could see it now, Larry, Moe, and Curly trying to climb Mount Everest using a ruler. No ropes, no ladders, just a ruler. A standard by which one can measure. Brothers and sisters, we've all been there, haven't we? Where we're trying to check off all the requirements of the law in our life. We're trying to read the Bible enough. We're trying to pray enough. We are trying to not fall into that sin that we've been falling into over and over and over again. And we begin to feel the guilt, the weight. And as we stare at our lives in comparison to that law, it's like staring into a black hole. Becomes hopeless. Becomes something that we want to give up trying to do. I would argue, brothers and sisters, that when I do that or when you do that, we've actually started to try and misuse the law. We're beginning to become frustrated because we're trying to climb up the law to God when it was never meant to do that. And this is the flow of his argument. Continue in verse 9, right? If one uses it lawfully, then he says, realizing or knowing the fact The law is not made for a righteous person. Right? It's not made for the person who is righteous. Now here he's talking about the one who is declared righteous by Jesus Christ. The law wasn't made for the one who is declared righteous. As he contrasts, it's made for sinners. It should be a little shocking. I know it was to the Pharisees, right? You remember the Pharisees? Who were shocked more than anybody by the message of Christ, were they not? Because Christ was preaching a gospel that was completely different from what the Pharisees were struggling to do with all their might. When Christ said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you know what everybody else did? There's no hope for me. If it's got to be above that level, there's no hope for Daniel Powell. Then Christ, as on the Sermon on the Mount, right? He took the law to a whole new level. He said it wasn't just the externals. It wasn't just that you're not supposed to murder, but that you're not supposed to have a heart of anger and bitterness towards others. And that if that anger and that bitterness is in the heart, that you're breaking the law. Or that it's not just adultery to sleep with someone who is not your spouse, but then in fact it is when you look on someone with lust that you have committed the sin against which the law finds you guilty. The law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. At this point, we should stop for a second, and I just want to do an aside. Paul's doing an aside here. I want to do a little aside myself, and I want to answer the question, what is the purpose of the law? If we were to run through Scripture and just take a little peek, what is the purpose of the law? What is the law supposed to do? What is its function? If it's a tool for us to use, how should it be used? First, the law is to give us a knowledge of sin, specifically a knowledge of our sin. Romans 3:20, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, speaking of God, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. First thing that the perfect, beautiful, good law of God should do in our lives is reveal a knowledge of our own inadequacy, our own inability, our own sinfulness. Secondly, the law is to reveal the evil nature of that sin. So not only does it like a light, show us our sin, but it also shows us the nature of it. Romans 7:13. Therefore, did that which is good became a cause of death for me. Speaking of the law here. May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, speaking of the law again, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Catch what he's saying there? The good law, the good commandment, through that good commandment, there was actually sin being shown to be utterly sinful. Another play on words. It's showing the utter wickedness, the darkness, the evilness of the sin that dwells in us. The next one is a little more shocking. The law was meant to stir up or to increase sin. Yes, it should perk up your ears. He said, what did you just say? To increase sin or to stir it up. Romans 5:20. The law came in so that transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Notice that contrast. The law actually stirs up sin in us. We do that which we know we should not do. We do that which we do not want to do. I want you to think of a beautiful, clear stream or river. You look at the water, it's crystal clear. There doesn't seem to be any impurities in it. You can, on a clear day with the sun, see all the way down onto the bottom and see the rainbow ripples of the fragmented light, right? But what happens when your five children, in my case, go and start walking around in that stream? What do you really find out about that stream when they start walking around? It's really dirty in there. You never would have known it before those agitators got in there and they started agitating the water, and all the muck and the silt and the dirt gets stirred up into the water. And it no longer looks clear and pristine, but you can see how much dirt is truly there. So too, the law gets in there and it agitates and it stirs up and it helps us to be able to see how truly dirty we are apart from the grace of God. Think of it this way. If you have a glass of water and you've got sand in the bottom, the law, being like a spoon, when you stir it up, what happens? It rises up and it permeates the whole area so that it can be seen. The law of God is good in that it reveals our sin. It agitates it. In our lives, it's so easy for us to avoid the law and leave our sin packed at the bottom of the cup, looking at the top half instead of the bottom. I know that's how I would prefer it personally in my own walk with the Lord, if I was walking in the flesh. Or I should say, when I walk in the flesh. Yet that law of God, which is good, it keeps on bringing up our sins so that we can see it. Have you ever gotten to the point where you gaze so much on that dirty, silty water because the law has stirred it up that you think, I need to just go and be a monk? If only I could go away to the mountains or to the desert and be away from people and just focus on reading my Bible, then I could use the law as a ladder and I could climb to God. I've been there. After you fought sin one more time and it keeps coming, it keeps happening, you become downtrodden as you've been looking at the law to bring you to God, and it's like crashing into a cement wall time and time again. You're shattered to pieces. The law also is to condemn us before God. I think we can feel that partially in our own souls. Romans 3:19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The law, as a measurement for our life, means that we are left utterly guilty before God. And you say, Pastor, how is that good? It's only good if you take the good law and you attach it to the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. If we just look to the law for our own personal holiness, it's hopeless. It's like staring at a black hole, yet if we look to the gospel, there is joy, there is peace. The law was not only meant to condemn us before God, it was meant to teach us our need for Christ. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Notice that, right? The law might stir up the silt so that God's grace can abound more. The law teaches us that we need Christ, but faith provides what we need. Finally, the law is to teach us what is best. God speaking to his people through Isaiah in Isaiah 5:24 puts it in a very picturesque way. So just listen as I read. Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses in the flame, so their root will become like rot and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. There's a beauty to the law that produces what is best, and there is a punishment that comes that is lost. Proverbs 6:23 puts it this way. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. There is a blessedness to the law of God. It's like that old adage that I would tell my children and is true for me even more than for them. To obey what God has said is good and true is always what is best for you and me. To break the law of God is always what is worse. We can do nothing worse. I want to read you a quote that I think summarizes this well. One author said, and you can read along on the slide, "The law reveals sin and condemns the sinner and shows him his need of the Savior. By the new birth, he passed out from under the law's dominion. Having been welcomed into the gracious presence of God and filled with the Spirit of righteousness, the law has no hold on the righteous man. He is rather occupied with it as revelation of divine holiness and finds in its spiritual breadth a means of humbling his heart and so leading him to fall back on the saving power of that righteousness of God which is revealed in the gospel from faith to faith." Notice that? You're not under law. You're under grace. The only use of the law in the life of the believer is to bring us humbly once again to the foot of the cross so that we can worship. This law is not for the one who has been declared righteous, but for the sinner. And that is great news because, brothers and sisters, if we look at our lives in relationship to the law, we are all sinners above sinners. The next aside that Paul will jump into that we will look at in future weeks is the famous statement. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am. And you can put your name in there. I, Daniel, am foremost. Compared to the law, we are all in the same boat. From Adolf Hitler to Daniel Powell, we're in the same boat. For we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. He then goes through and basically just recounts most of the Ten Commandments. He tends to use the hardest examples. He starts out here in the second half of verse 9, looking at those who are sinning against God, and then looking at those who are sinning against men. Follows the same order. So he starts out, but for those who are lawless, i.e. those who will not submit to the law of God. Those who are rebellious, those who will fight against it. The law is specific to this long list of sins. It's a long list of individuals, and if I'm honest, and if you're honest in your heart, am I lawless every time I sin? Am I rebellious every time I fight against doing what the Lord has said is right? Every time I think, no, I know better. I am this person. This law was made for the ungodly and the sinner. This is the person, like we read in Psalm 53, who really at least acts and lives as if there is no God. They live in a manner contrary to who God is. And then sinners. I think we all fall under that category. I.e., we are the disobedient and self-willed, fiery and arrogant spirits that would fain spurn any sort of control that God would exert over us. Now, it's interesting when it talks about ungodly and sinners. Here, we're really looking at the first commandment, right? They're to have no other gods. And the second commandment, they're not to worship idols. But what is the individual doing who is ungodly? What is the individual doing who is a sinner? They have some other god they're chasing after, and they have something else that they're worshiping. That's me when I am in the place of the sinner. We move on to the third commandment when he says, for the unholy and profane. Here the idea is the one who is taking and trotting down, mocking God. They're walking over and soiling what God says is good. This goes against the third commandment, to not take the Lord's name in vain. We then come to, we skip commandment number 4. Anybody know what that is? The Sabbath. Paul skips over that in his comparison, and he jumps to the 5th. And all the children in here, which is all of us, because we are somebody's child, should remember what the 5th commandment is. Honor your father and your mother. Yet Paul compares this, that the law is for those, in the word here it says, those who kill their father and their mother. The word is the same, it's used to thresh wheat, to beat it, to pound it down. And here it does seem like he is taking a lack of honor for father and mother to its furthest extreme, that you would commit patricide, that you would kill your father and your mother, though it could include any sort of dishonor in between. It's interesting that Exodus 21:15 says, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. Here, it's the extreme. The law is for those who are the lawbreakers. Then he goes to manslayers or murderers, those who slaughter people. It's easy to see its connection with the 6th commandment, not to murder. And then on to adultery. He takes the most extreme and he says, and immoral men and homosexuals, both breaking this commandment. Then he moves on to the eighth, and he speaks of stealing in its worst possible form in the kidnapper, the one who would steal children to use them as slaves or to use them for their sinful purposes. He ends out with liars and perjurers, which goes against the ninth commandment to not bear false witness. See how he's just systematically working down. This isn't meant to be an exhaustive list, but it does match up very, very well with the Ten Commandments. Yet we know it's not all-inclusive because he puts the last one there. Whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. And Paul uses this actually a lot throughout the pastoral epistles, this idea of healthy teaching, which he contrasts with unhealthy or poisonous teaching. We've already seen this when he's instructing Timothy to talk to those who are talking about strange doctrines. Anything that would go against the healthy teaching of Scripture is added into this list. And I think if we're honest, we look at that list, our, at least my sinful heart, I don't know about yours, tends to look at it and go, okay, he used all the extreme cases, I'm good. My parents are still alive, I had nothing to do with any sort of murderous act. I didn't kill anybody. You know what? I haven't committed adultery. I'm not a homosexual. I haven't kidnapped anybody's kids. I'm good. Though Paul uses the most extreme cases, all the principles of the law that are meant to compare our hearts to the perfection and the beauty of who God is, still need to take hold. We need to look down at the bottom of the glass, to look at that silt and that sludge, not just look at the top part of the glass that looks pure and clean. Healthy teaching versus poisonous teaching. When we compare ourselves with the perfect and good law of God, there should be a check in our hearts. There should be an understanding. We should say amen and amen. I am a sinner of the highest degree. We should cry out with Paul, it's trustworthy. You can bring it to the bank. Daniel Powell is the most wicked of sinners. This is why it is so horrible when people take the law and they twist it. When teachers take the law and they twist it and say, if you follow this law, you will gain God's favor. Twists it for what it's not meant to do. Put it this way, when I look to the law to save me, I crash into the reality of my sinfulness and absolute inability to live up to the law's beauty and perfection. Like crashing into a concrete wall, I'm crushed, downtrodden, discouraged, desiring to give up. And then I want to talk about what happens next in the heart. If I'm looking at the law, if I'm trying to use the law as the ladder, what tends to happen? In my realization that I can't attain to the perfect law of God, it's a lot easier to change the rules. Only focus on the parts of the law that I naturally and easily do. Make up some laws of my own. Create a new checklist, a new ruler against which I can judge myself. Maybe it's I judge myself against my unsaved neighbor. Maybe it's I judge myself against other people in the church and I say, yep, I read my Bible today. Yep, I am doing better at this. I'm doing better at that. In this, there's almost a resignation to our sin and a hiding and a pushing it away to the side. There's a justification, and if we get to the point of making our own laws, a growth in our pride and elevation. What happens in Daniel Powell when I elevate my pride or I look down on others? I become easily angered with their sin. I'm judgmental. I don't handle criticism well. I criticize a lot. Oh, by the way, I don't give grace. I don't give the grace of the gospel that has been given to me to other people. I want to hold them to a standard. I want to tell them how they're wrong instead of giving them love and grace. Oh, the massive danger that the law used improperly is for my soul. The law is like an MRI. It's to show us our tumors. The law is like the key to a test. It's supposed to show us what is perfection. The law is like a map. It should guide us to the treasure. The law is like a lamp. It should show us the way. It's not the cure, it only points us to it. It's not the source, it only points us to Him. It's not the treasure, it only points us to the treasure. It's not the destination, it's the guide. So, brothers and sisters, I want us to ask, are we misusing the law in our own lives? An easy way I see it in my own heart, am I overwhelmed with guilt? Am I despairing? Am I angry? Am I judgmental? It's on one side if I'm misusing the law. Or am I in awe of God, worshiping, rejoicing in the gift of salvation that I don't deserve, at peace? Are we looking to the law in order to try and feel really good about ourselves? To feel that we're holy, we're right, we're just, or do we look to the gospel? Beloved, seeking healing for your soul through duties of the law instead of the blood of Christ is taking poison to cure a disease. Let me say that again. Seeking healing for your souls through duties of the law instead of the blood of Christ is taking poison to cure a disease. Let's look to the cure, right? Verse 11. But we know that the law is good according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Here it's speaking of the gloriousness of God that is shown out in the gospel. Hebrews compares this to the old sacrificial system in Hebrews 10:1. Says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice which they offered continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. In contrast, Christ can through His sacrifice. The law cannot make us righteous, but the gospel through faith in Jesus Christ can. We don't need law. We don't need more works upon works. We need Christ. Here, the gospel, and I'm going to have to really move. I'll give this in a short synopsis and maybe we'll email it out later. If you want the gospel in just one place and you want the gospel in just one passage, Romans 3:19 through 26 gives you the whole breadth
of the beauty of the gospel. So here's the gospel. The gospel is that the law declares no one, absolutely no one, righteous. Secondly, that there is a righteousness that comes from God, not from the law. Thirdly, the righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, all are unrighteous because they have sinned and are in need of salvation. Fifthly, all who put their faith in Christ will be saved, justified freely by God's grace. And six, Christ was the sacrifice that paid the price for our sins. The gospel in one passage, the gospel in a nutshell. Turn on over to Romans chapter 8, because I want us to see when he speaks of a glorious gospel. We've been talking about the law and the condemnation under the law, and if we focus and look down at the law and look down at our lives, we become depressed and discouraged. But let us look at the fruit of the gospel. Romans 8:1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. Isn't that beautiful? The law and all those horrible things that it stirred up, that if we gaze at it, we would become overwhelmed. All that is cleaned in Christ. All that is paid for in Christ. The hope that we can find in Christ's work on the cross, in salvation and grace freely given, brothers and sisters. This points us to the purpose of the law. The law is not the end goal. The gospel is. The law is but a tool that brings us day in and day out back to the foot of the cross. I read a book a long time ago that talked about our need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. Right? The gospel is not just something that I needed when I was saved. The gospel is something I need today. And so when the law shows me my sin, it shows me that dirt that I'm still fighting through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in my life. It's a call not to guilt, not to depression, not to being downtrodden. It's a call to worship, to awe, to joy in our Savior. It's a call for us to once again remember what Christ has done on our behalf. It should be that sin viewed in the light of God's saving grace should cause us to be elated in worship. The law should lead us to our Savior, to His grace, where we're overcome once again and respond in love for the love that was given. It should be a realization of just how big a gift we received. Just how much we didn't deserve it. Just how great the grace of God is. Frees us from sin, Romans 6:14, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, to follow in the footsteps of Jesus Christ and of God the Father and extend grace to others. Whether it's to our spouse or to our children or to our neighbors or to our fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. Are we extending that same grace that the gospel gives to us? Augustine of Hippo said the following. He says, "Thus the law and grace are so different that the law is not only useless, but actually an obstacle in many ways, unless grace assists. The law commands more than liberties. It diagnoses illnesses, but does not cure. Indeed, far from healing the infirmity, the law actually makes it worse in order to move a person to seek the medicine of grace." For the unbeliever, the law brings them to the foot of the cross for repentance, for acceptance of Christ's work. For the believer, it leads us to the foot of the cross to remind us of what God has already done in our lives. Oh, this message that is entrusted to us. I want to leave you in Isaiah 55. This is the beauty of the grace of God pictured for us. And I hope it's as encouraging to your heart as it is to mine, because God is not like us. When we come to Him with our sin, He responds with grace. He says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Skip down to verse 7. "Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God. For he will abundantly pardon, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." You see the heart of God in that? You see the grace, you see the love poured out. The law is good when it leads us to a good and excellent Savior. Oh, brothers and sisters, may you not be downtrodden. Take your eyes off the law and your sin and turn them up. Look up to your Savior, for with Him you find grace and mercy, peace and joy. One who can encourage you and spur you on to holiness. Let's pray. Oh Lord, each one of us is overcome with a sense of our lacking. Lord, none of us attains to the glory, the holiness, the beauty of your law. Yet, Lord, when we look at your grace shown to us after the law has shown us the true dirtiness of our souls, Lord, it's at that point that we do cry out, "Abba, Father." We are overcome with understanding of grace undeserved, a gift too big to fathom. We do come as beggars to a King, deserving nothing, yet given everything. Deserving punishment, yet, Lord, given grace. Deserving to be your enemy, yet made your child. Oh Lord, may we worship you, for you are great. In Jesus' name, amen.